Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. If you enjoy the teachings from Beth Emmanuel, share the links with your friends. Like us on Facebook and tell your friends about the things you are learning at Beth Emmanuel. Help us grow the message.
In his subversive book, My Religion, Leo Tolstoy tells a story about reading the Gospels in Hebrew along with a rabbi. Perhaps the rabbi was his Hebrew teacher. They were reading the book of Matthew. I'm not sure what translation of Matthew it might have been, but it very possibly might have been the Franz Delitzsch Hebrew translation of the Gospels. Here's the passage from My Religion. Tolstoy says, "Some time ago, I was reading in Hebrew the fifth chapter of Matthew with a Jewish rabbi. At nearly every verse, the rabbi said, 'This is in the Bible,' or 'This is in the Talmud.' And he showed me, in the Bible and in the Talmud, sentences very like the declarations of the Sermon on the Mount. When we reached the words, 'Resist not evil,' the rabbi did not say, 'This is in the Talmud,' but he asked me, with a smile, 'Do Christians obey this command? Do they turn the other cheek?' I had nothing to say in reply, especially as, at that particular time, Christians, far from turning the other cheek, were smiting the Jews upon both cheeks." The Jewish community in Russia and Ukraine was experiencing terrible persecution in the form of a series of vicious pogroms, and that's what Tolstoy refers to in this anecdote. But the thing I want to point out is that his friend, the rabbi, acknowledges what we have always known in Messianic Judaism. You can find the words of the sages in the Gospels, and you can find the words of Yeshua in the writings of the sages. This comes as a shock to a lot of people from a Christian background, because in the church, one is taught to believe that Jesus did not obtain his teachings from anyone but God, being God. Moreover, one is taught that the Jewish people rejected his teachings. Yet, when we open the Targums, the Midrash, the Mishnah, the Talmud, and the world of rabbinic literature, we are confronted on virtually every page with striking parallels to the Gospels, to the sayings of Yeshua, and to his teachings. What's more, it turns out that rabbinic literature provides interpretive clues that make sense of the Gospels, and that when the Gospels are read in isolation from Jewish literature, the teachings and sayings of Yeshua become difficult to understand, to the point of being, at times, completely opaque. Because of that, the misinterpretations of his teachings, his parables, his aphorisms, and his directives are stacked to heaven. For nearly 2,000 years, the church has treated his teachings as mysteries and his parables as riddles, because they have tried to understand them in isolation from that broader context of other rabbis, as recorded in Jewish literature. But when read in the light of the words of the sages, which speak about similar things in similar terms with similar concerns, often using similar parables or identical arguments, then the teachings of Yeshua become abundantly clear, simple, straightforward, and altogether brilliant. The words of the sages function as a cipher that enables us to unlock the Gospels and really understand what Yeshua was about, what he was saying, and what the Gospels are all about. Here at Beth Emmanuel and in the broader Messianic Jewish movement, this is so well understood that it forms our basic hermeneutic for interpreting the New Testament. But to those outside of our little circles, it's scarcely known. It's surprising enough to find these correspondences in early rabbinic Tanakhic literature, written in the centuries after the destruction of the temple, But it's even more shocking to find such correspondences in later writings, such as Jewish mystical texts like the Zohar, which most scholars believe to have been written not in the 2nd century, but in the Middle Ages. Or in Hasidic literature and Hasidic sources, which everyone agrees began with the Baal Shem Tov in the 18th century. Anyone who takes this subject seriously with an open mind and an open heart will see the parallels. But how do we account for them? Did the rabbis secretly copy Yeshua's homework? Or did he copy theirs? Before answering that, it's necessary to address another common misconception about the Messiah and the Jewish people. One of the things you will hear repeated in the church, and even in many Messianic Jewish circles, is that the Jewish people rejected Jesus as a potential Messiah because they were looking for a political leader and a warrior like King David, but not the humble Savior, meek and mild, born in a manger, who comes lowly and riding on a donkey, teaching a message of peace and love. And because they were looking for a military leader, they missed Yeshua. They missed the Messiah. This is a false assessment of both Jesus and the Jewish expectations about the Messiah. It is a false assessment of Yeshua because he does not claim to be meek and mild. Yes, he teaches peace and love, but he also says, "Do not think I have come to bring peace but a sword." And he teaches wrath and fury for the coming day of the Lord, when he comes in power and splendor at the head of an army of angels to flatten the nations and the enemies of Israel, and to separate between the righteous and the wicked, and reward the righteous and punish the wicked. It's a false assessment of Jewish expectations about the Messiah, because Jewish eschatology looks not merely for a warrior Messiah, but primarily for a second Moses, a lawgiver, a teacher of Torah, a teacher of repentance, a second King David who loved the Torah, meditated on the Torah day and night, studied the Torah, taught the Torah, and ruled his kingdom according to the laws of the Torah. King David is remembered as a great warrior, but he is revered as a great Torah scholar. Previously, I have presented to you reason number 2 that I believe Yeshua of Nazareth is the Messiah. I showed you that only Yeshua has brought the Torah to the nations. He alone has fulfilled the universal aspirations that began with the promises to Abraham to be a blessing to all the families of the earth, to be a light to the nations, to send forth the Torah from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and so on and so forth. Today, I want to present you with the other side of that same coin. Reason number 3 that I believe Yeshua of Nazareth is the Messiah is because he is the rabbi of Israel. The prophets do not depict the Messiah as a military commander as much as they depict him as King of Israel. The Torah tells us the King of Israel is not to amass wives, wealth, and power like the kings of this world. Instead, the King of Israel is to make a copy of the Torah, keep it with him at all times, and study it continuously, and conduct his reign and his administration according to its laws. Every king of Israel is like the chief justice of the Supreme Court, deciding cases, resolving questions, settling disputes, and enforcing the law, like Moses seated in the seat of Moses. Think of the story of King Solomon praying for wisdom so that he would have the wisdom to do justice as the judge of Israel. Solomon is considered the greatest Torah scholar of all time, a worthy son to King David, not a warrior, but a man of learning. This is the Jewish view of a godly king, one who teaches the Torah, who interprets the Torah, and applies the Torah to establish justice in the land. And this is the Jewish view of the Messiah. Yes, he will be a warrior, But that's not his main identity. Instead, the prophets depict the Messiah as a conqueror who takes possession of the nations in order to bring justice to the world. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. Isaiah 11:3-4. The prophet says very little about the Messiah as a warrior. When he does speak about the Messiah as a warrior, what does he say? His most powerful weapons are not the weapons of war, but the words of his mouth. Isaiah says, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. So the Jewish expectation of the Messiah is not so much a warrior as it is a rabbi. A rabbi who has the authority to properly interpret the Torah, explain its inner meaning, and resolve its contradictions. In Jewish sources, like the Talmud, when there's an unresolved question in Jewish law, it's common to say, when Elijah comes, he will settle the question. And by saying, when Elijah comes, we are really talking about when Messiah comes, because Elijah is coming only to prepare for and herald the Messiah. Therefore, the idiom, when Elijah comes, is short for when Elijah comes to herald the Messiah. It's the Messiah, not Elijah, who will resolve all the difficulties in the Torah and clarify all the obscure passages and reconcile the seeming contradictions and explain the hidden meanings. The sages say that the Messiah will do so to such an extent that it will be as if he gives a whole new Torah. It's called the New Torah, or the Torah of Messiah. It's not a different Torah. He doesn't abolish the Torah of Moses or change it with a different Torah. But he does explain the Torah and reveal its secrets. This is so fundamental to the identity of the Messiah that Maimonides puts Torah scholarship as the first criteria of determining a potential candidate for the role of the Messiah. The Messiah must be a rabbi who teaches the Torah to Israel and induces Israel to return to the Torah. Maimonides says, and do not suppose that the Messiah must perform signs and wonders, or bring new things into the world, or that he must be able to resurrect the dead, or things like this. Not so. Instead, this is the main thing. The laws of the Torah are eternal and enduring, and one must neither add to them nor subtract from them. If a king will arise from the house of David who delves deeply into the study of the Torah, and, like his father David, observes its commandments as prescribed by the written Torah and the oral Torah, and if he will prevail upon Israel to walk in the way of the Torah and repair its breaches, and if he fights the wars of the Lord, we may confidently consider him the Messiah. Mishnah Torah. So according to Maimonides, to qualify as the Messiah, a person must first be a rabbi to all Israel, bringing all Israel to repentance, teaching the Torah to all Israel. If such a person should arise, who is first a rabbi and a Torah scholar that inspires the Jewish people to repentance, and he also happens to defeat the enemies of Israel, then he can be presumed to be the Messiah. But if he is merely a powerful warrior, but not a Torah scholar, he doesn't qualify as the Messiah. The Messiah must first be a rabbi to all Israel in the pattern of Moses and David. Keeping that expectation in mind, review what you already know about our Master Yeshua of Nazareth, who devoted himself to teaching the Torah, raising up students, urging Israel to return to the Torah with the good news message, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All of his teachings, all of his parables, and all of his efforts revolved around this single objective, to inspire Israel to repentance. So much so that when approached by non-Jews, he put them off. He told his disciples, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles or to the cities of the Gentiles. Go to the lost sheep of Israel." And who were the lost sheep of Israel? He said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I did not come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners." He said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel," meaning those in need of repentance. This was his goal. This was his mission. This was his message as a rabbi of Israel. He did not address his words to one community or one congregation, but to all of Israel and to all of the Jewish people. When his disciples tried to urge him to settle down and stay in Capernaum as their local Rav, he said, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." Luke 4:43. And when he sent them out ahead of him with the message of repentance, he told them to go to the cities and villages of all Israel. This rabbi taught his disciples, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the Torah." He said that not a single letter of the Torah will pass away, but it must endure as long as heaven and earth endure. To put that in the words of Maimonides, the laws of the Torah are eternal and enduring, and one must neither add to them nor subtract from them. Yeshua taught his disciples that they must observe even the least of the commandments, even as he himself also did, as a true tzaddik, a true righteous person, devoutly observing its commandments as prescribed by the written Torah and the oral Torah, and prevailing upon Israel to walk in the way of the Torah and repairing its breaches. Yeshua repaired the breaches of the Torah by teaching a path of tshuva, of repentance, that exceeded the righteousness of the religious and the scholars. He presented a path of repentance that both internalized the principles of the Torah and revealed the internal truths of that Torah in a manner that prioritized God's priorities, the weighty provisions of the Torah, justice and mercy and faithfulness, without neglecting the lighter matters, Matthew 23:23. This is why it is so damaging to the credibility and reputation of Yeshua when the church teaches that he came to do away with the Torah, to defy the sages, and to set the people of Israel free from the law. That distortion of Yeshua utterly disqualifies him as a potential Messiah. The real Yeshua is a rabbi, a teacher of Torah and repentance, a rabbi for all Israel. That's exactly how the Gospels present him. The idea of the Messiah as a teacher of Torah who inspires Israel on a path of repentance is a perfect description of Yeshua as presented in the Gospels. Not at all a subversion of Jewish messianic expectations, but rather an exact fit. So reason number three for believing that Yeshua is the Messiah: he is the rabbi of all Israel, the teacher of Torah and repentance that the Messiah is supposed to be. Compare him with other first and second century messianic pretenders. There were plenty of warriors and revolutionaries like Bar Kokhba. But was there a rabbi of Israel who accomplished what Yeshua of Nazareth accomplished? You might argue that Yeshua did not accomplish his objectives. He tried to teach the Torah. He tried to teach a message of repentance to Israel, but he ultimately failed. His message went unheeded. His teachings did not lead to a great national revival that ushered in the final redemption and victory over Israel's enemies. Just the opposite. His teachings went unheeded, and Israel's enemies prevailed. You might suppose that he gave it a good try, but he just wasn't the Messiah. If he was the Messiah, he should have had an enormous impact on the whole nation, inspiring the whole nation on the path of repentance. Okay, don't give up on him just yet. He is still the rabbi of Israel. And even if the Jewish people as a whole do not recognize the identity of the one speaking to them from heaven, it's patently obvious that the teachings of Yeshua of Nazareth have left an enormous, heavy footprint in Judaism. They have been programmatic to Judaism. His interpretations, which in his day seemed so radical and controversial, are, for the most part, now the standard interpretations of the Torah, both in terms of halakha and Agadah. For example, consider the gospel conflicts over healing on Shabbat. In those days, the sages criticized Yeshua for prioritizing human dignity, the alleviation of suffering, and offering medical help above the prohibitions of the Sabbath. When he made mud and smeared it as salve on a blind man's eyes, the scandal went all the way to the Sanhedrin. But what does the Talmud say? That it's not only permissible to prepare such medications for an eye problem on the Sabbath, but it's necessary to do so as a component of prioritizing life. And there are many, many examples like this, such as the discussion about whether or not it is permissible to circumcise a child on the Sabbath when the eighth day falls on Shabbat. In almost all of these instances, the halakha now follows the teachings put forward by Yeshua of Nazareth. Today, a Jewish doctor is required to work even on Sabbath, even if not for the purpose of saving a life, because a medical professional has the potential of saving life, and that takes priority over the Sabbath. Yeshua's teachings about the Torah and the kingdom move through rabbinic discourse like an unseen electrical current, which, while invisible to the eye, nevertheless energizes and enlightens the whole. This should not be a surprise. We know from the historical record that the sages read the Gospels. For example, there's the story of Gamaliel and his sister Ima Shalom going to court in dispute over their inheritance rights when a Gentile Christian judge attempts to decide a lawsuit in opposition to the Torah on the basis that Jesus canceled the Torah. Gamaliel points him to the Gospel and tells him to read further in the words of Yeshua to the place where he says, "I do not cancel the Torah." This is only an example, but it indicates what should be obvious. The sages knew the words of the Master. They read the Gospels. The teachings of Yeshua spread widely among the Jewish people, like the parable of a little bit of leaven that leavens the whole lump, like the parable of the unattended seed that once planted keeps growing, like the parable of the mustard seed that starts out as the smallest of all seeds, but eventually spreads to such an extent that it dominates the garden, so that even the birds of the air nest in it. I'll give you one example to illustrate the point. Yeshua teaches, "Do not judge, so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Matthew 7:1-5. We find this teaching referenced in the words of Midrash Rabbah, where it says, "Let us first correct ourselves, then let us correct others." Lamentations Rabbah 3:40. In the words of Talmud Yerushalmi, "Let us pick off the straws from ourselves before we do it to others." Tanit 65a. In the words of Talmud Bavli, "Do not taunt your neighbor with a blemish you yourself have." Bava Metzia 63b. In the Talmud, the sages complain that this saying has spread so widely that it makes it difficult for judges on a court of law to issue a sentence. If the judge said to a man, "Remove the splinter from between your teeth," he would retort, "Remove the beam from between your eyes." Bava Batra 15b. Rabbi Tarfon complained about the popularity of Yeshua's speck in the eye adage, saying, "I wonder whether there is anyone in this generation who accepts reproof. For if one says to him, 'Take the speck from between your eyes,' he will answer, 'Take the beam from between your eyes.'" Arakin 16b. Yeshua's teaching continues to exert its influence all the way to the days of the Chassidim, who now carry his torch. So the Baal Shem Tov teaches, "You cannot properly reprove others if you are arrogant and think you are perfect. You must recognize your own shortcomings so that you will feel empathy with the sinner. When he recognizes that you feel for him, he is much more likely to accept your criticism. After you have examined yourself, then can you go on to reprove your fellow." This is one example. How do we account for these correspondences? Well, the message of Hashem is a double-edged sword, and it cuts both ways. Yeshua was a rabbi, so he spoke in the language of the rabbis of his day, often utilizing their teachings, speaking in the same idioms and turns of phrase, employing the same interpretations, and reusing and repurposing the parables of the teachers current in his day to make his own points. Such parables and sayings and idioms and aphorisms were the tools of the trade, so it's not surprising to find him, as a rabbi, using tools from the same toolbox, utilizing the language of his contemporaries. Neither is it surprising to find later rabbis echoing his words. We know from the book of Acts that, in the days of the apostles, there were myriads of Jewish believers, all of them zealous for the Torah. There were literally thousands and thousands of fully Torah-observant Jewish disciples of Yeshua of Nazareth reciting his words and his teachings. What happened to them? Did they all renounce Judaism and join the Gentile church and become Gentile Christians? No, not at all. They were part of the Jewish community, both in the land of Israel and out in the broad diaspora. And as such, they transmitted the words of Yeshua in the Jewish world. They recited them in the study halls and the academies of Israel. They carried on the legacy of his teachings and transmitted his words as naturally as breathing. And his words are contagious. This includes the internalization of the Torah, which is borne out by the Musar movement. The teachings of the Musar movement are all about the inner ethical principles of the Torah, going beyond the letter of the law so that your righteousness exceeds any type of mere externalism or religious pretense. This concept is now fundamental in Judaism, and it's in no small measure the result of our master's teachings, which have been disseminated through the nation of Israel and shaped the discourse for all these generations. It's obvious that the words of Yeshua had a powerful influence on Torah scholarship and interpretation. But I believe that his influence goes beyond the words that he spoke in the past. I believe he continues to speak and to direct the discourse. Not only was he a rabbi of Israel, but he still is, and his teachings continue to influence Judaism. Judaism holds that when a tzaddik dies, he becomes more powerful and influential than he was while he was still alive. How much more so for the complete tzaddik who died and was resurrected and now occupies the highest station of influence over all Israel, being seated at the right hand of glory. I believe that Yeshua continues to steer the nation. His voice continues to beckon his people to repentance, as it says in the Epistle to the Hebrews, "In former times, God spoke to us in various and diverse manner, through the fathers and the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken through his Son." My friend, Reb Amiron, has made a strong case that The Jewish mystical tradition, which flourished in Spain and then in the Middle East, was inspired and influenced in no small part by Jewish Christians within the nation, and that, likewise, the Hasidic movement carried the influence of Jewish Christian teaching in its DNA from the outset. Whatever the case, and however it happened, it's not possible to deny the heavy influence that the teachings of Yeshua have left on the development of Torah study and scholarship, and that's exactly what we should expect from the Messiah of Israel. When the Lubavitcher Rebbe gave his first Maimer, the first one that declared him to be the seventh Rebbe of that dynasty, the teaching he presented was exactly the same as the core message of Yeshua. The destruction of the temple occurred as a result of baseless hatred, he said. Therefore, to bring the redemption, we must practice the commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is the path to hasten the Messiah and the final redemption, he said. That was the Rebbe's first message. But long before it was the Rebbe's first message, it was the message of Yeshua of Nazareth. That message made Rabbi Menachem Mendel Schneerson into Rebbe Schneerson, and it launched the most powerful Jewish revival and teshuvah movement that the modern world has seen. A movement so compelling and so powerful and so successful in bringing Jewish people to repent and return to the Torah that many wondered if Rebbe Menachem Mendel Schneerson might not be the Messiah. I'm not suggesting that the Lubavitcher Rebbe intentionally borrowed the teaching of Yeshua of Nazareth. I'm saying that Yeshua of Nazareth's teachings had already been released into Israel 2,000 years earlier and set the course, laid out the straight and narrow path of repentance, and that his words are still at work as he continues to speak from heaven. I'm saying that Yeshua is still the rabbi of all Israel, shepherding his flock toward repentance. Yeshua's message of self-sacrificing love for God and for one's neighbor, and even for one's enemy, continues to direct us and all Israel toward the coming kingdom. He is the teacher of Torah to the nations, as we learned in reason number 2. But he is also the rabbi of all Israel, and he has been for 2,000 years. And that is a solid reason to believe that Yeshua is the Messiah. Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your soul.